Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 17. These are waterless springs in mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Suppose this is talking about you. Suppose you're one of the ones on the day of judgment, you hear the Lord say this to you: "Depart from me, I never knew you." How would you respond if that happens to be you? Because that's going to happen to a lot of professing Christians. A lot of Christians are going to wake up on the day of judgment and they think they're going to go on into paradise, but they're going to hear the dreadful, awful sentence. Guilty. Guilty. You're not a Christian. You never have been. What would you say? What would you say if that happens to be you? Would you say, "Well, Lord, I walked the aisle when I was a kid. Lord, I went to church almost all my life. I read the Bible. Did you not see how I marked up my Bible with a yellow highlighter? Do you not realize I memorized Scripture?" Would that be you? That's going to be some professing Christians. It's going to be some. Some. In fact, I would think many. My prayer that it would be none of us. But what if it was me? What if it was you? Let's, as we look at this text, let's put ourselves in that position. Let's put ourselves as apostates. How would that have happened? This text tells us how apostasy takes place. We looked last week at those symptoms that make us vulnerable to apostasy, the things that are a danger to apostasy. Here we see how it actually happens. And this, we see, is a three-step process. Apostasy takes place in three steps. I'm calling this sermon "The Slippery Steps to Apostasy." The slippery steps of apostasy, and if we end up in hell, these three things, as professing Christians, as baptized believers, if we end up in hell, three things will take place. One, it'll start by us slipping away from the truth. Starts there. It's a slippery slope. We begin to slip away from the Word of God and the truth. Two, we'd have slipped away into temptation. And three, we had slipped away into bondage. And once we're in bondage to sin, then it's over. Once sin has us enslaved to it, then we've committed apostasy. But the enslavement of sin takes place first by us slipping away from truth, and two, slipping away into temptation, into sin. The first step of the slippery slide into apostasy is slipping away from the truth. This is found in verses 17 through 18. And this is because our standing in Christ and our assurance in faith is rooted in sound doctrine. Second Peter is all about the importance of sound doctrine. And our own life, our walking in righteousness. Everything about our Christian walk is rooted in the Word of God and in sound teaching. 2 Peter 1, we've already preached this. In verse 2 it says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him." It's through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've escaped a life of sin. Thus, the slippery slide into apostasy begins with the departure from sound teaching. In this case, in verses 17 and 18, these false teachers were leading professing believers astray. Look at with me, verse 17 and 18. "These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." You see, these false teachers, they don't know they're false teachers. But also, they think they're teaching the truth. They look like real sources of water. They look like springs or a nice well. And if you see a spring or a well of water, you expect to find water. They look like rain clouds that's going to bring nourishment to the land. Yet, after you further examine these springs of water and these would-be rain clouds, they prove to be empty of any water at all. For it says, "For the speaking loud boast of folly." The NIV says, "For that they mouth empty, boastful words." Notice two things about these empty and boastful words. Some may look at this and translate this, they speak arrogantly and vainly. But I think really the word boastful could be translated arrogantly or pompously or boastful. But contextually, I believe it is speaking of words that have been swollen or bloated. These great statements, these great important, looks like seemingly important statements. But after you look at what they're saying, they're nothing but empty and vain. The word empty here means that which has no life. They speak great things, but they're full of hot air, if you would. These are worthless springs that produce no water. These look like rain clouds, but they're not able to produce any nourishment. Look at verse 19. It says, "They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption." They're promising wonderful things, but in the end, they're not able to deliver in the things that they're promising. John Gill says, "These are wells without water, which look large and deep, promise much, and have nothing in them." So these men look like angels of light, transform themselves as ministers of righteousness, had a form of godliness, and boasted of their great knowledge, promised great advantages to their followers, but were like deceitful books or dry wells, and so disappointed those that come to them and attend on them, having nothing but the filth and slime of error and iniquity, being destitute both of the grace of God, comparable to water, and that of truth of heavenly doctrine, which is like the rain that fills the wells, pools, and fountains. So in the end, we see we have these false teachers pulling people away into error. After promising them freedom, they do not deliver anything but bondage. We must realize not every spring is filled with water. Not every minister of the gospel preaches the gospel. We need to be very careful who we listen to. They may appear to be solid, but they may be leading their followers to hell. We see this is what's going on, and Paul is very concerned about these false teachers because he knows that you stand in the faith because you're standing in the Word of God, you're standing on sound doctrine. And the beginning of sliding away from Christ will begin with believing a lie, believing error and falsehood. So it begins there. But we see in verse 18, it begins with minimizing the importance of doctrine. It begins with leaving sound teaching. But it ends into being tempted with sin. Look at 18 with me. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. You see, sound doctrine leads us away from the enslavement of fleshly passions. Back in chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, 2, it says this, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, belief in the promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." Sound doctrine gives us the freedom from being captive to sinful passions. Yet these false teachers are full of empty words. Rather than bringing people into the truth that keeps them from temptation, they draw a following through appealing to man's sensual passions. You see, it says here in verse 18, they entice, they allure, they bait people in. And the way they're baiting people in to follow them is through attracting them through their senses. Seeking to give them, if you would, what they're looking for. Sensual passions of the flesh. Cravings and longings, if you would. Fleshly and bodily appetites. The word that is used here in verse 18 is what Jesus says in Mark 4:19. He uses this word and he says, "And others are the ones sown among thorns." Talking about the parable of the sower. "They are those who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and it proves unfruitful." The desires of other things, these cravings of other things. This is the word used for they're enticing you with fleshly desires. Making the other things the things that pull you in. And churches nowadays seek to allure people through their own selfish impulses. Rather than telling people what they must hear and what they must believe and what they must do, that they must forsake all to be a follower of Christ, they're using this world as a form of allurement or enticement to bring people to church. Sadly, there are more people who want their children to be entertained on Sunday than they want their children to hear the Word of God. Churches will use almost every sensual allurement possible to make their message seem more appealing and relevant. You know, when I was growing up, every church, if you're going to be a successful church, you need a gym. I mean, that was the standard, right? The standard of church growth, you have to get the young people to come and the parents follow. And that's still true today. Church growth will tell you The secret is not only having a large parking lot that has 20% of it available for visitors. That's one thing. They'll tell you, you have to have the young people excited, because that's how parents decide where they go to church. And it's true. It's true. I remember family come to my dad and says, what do you have for the children? He was serious. We have the Lord. We have Jesus. What do you have for older people? We have the Lord. When is that not enough? But that was the days of old. You needed a gym. Now the days is you need fog machines and a roll of PlayStations. But this is what Peter's talking about. Don't think this is not what Peter's talking about. He's saying they're luring people through appealing to their senses, appealing to their earthly desires. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, he talks about practical atheism. And he gives us 4-step process of how we become atheists. Now, he's not talking about where we actually deny God's existence. He's talking about how we live without God. And he says it begins by men disowning God's law, not paying attention to God's law. Second, they place their own law in the place of God's law. Thirdly, Charnock says, men place himself as God. He becomes his own dictator. You know, that's where most people live. It's not like they want to be God and oversee the affairs of the world and what's going on in China and Europe. They'll allow God to take care of that stuff. But they want to be God over their own lives. I'll tell myself what to do. I want what I want when I want, and I won't submit to anyone else. But Charnock says the last stage of practical atheism is when man places himself as God over God. When men begin to dictate to God what God needs to do. And put God in the place of a servant. And this is what churches are encouraging people to do. Make God subservient to their desires. God is there to give you what you want. God is there to make sure that your dreams are fulfilled. God is there to heal you of your sicknesses. God is there to make sure that you're happy, you're wealthy, and you get everything you want. This is what God is there for. Reality check. He's God. And we're not. He did not make us where we dictate to Him what to do. He is Lord, and we are the servants. James warns us of this in James 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your own passion. So you're asking the Lord, oh Lord, you're praying, but Lord, I want this and I want that and help me here. But James says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it upon your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world will make himself an enemy of God. And churches are encouraging their followers to love this world and become an enemy of God. I exhort you, brothers and sisters, when you pray, do not pray like that. When you pray, say, Lord, if it be your will, but nevertheless, your will be done and not mine. Pray that way. Oh God, I don't deserve to come to you, but I ask that you help me. But make sure my desires are in accordance to your will, not my own. If you happen to be in hell, You may cry out to the Lord in agony. You may even say, I didn't just make an empty profession. You know, I know some people just say Jesus is Lord and they just make an empty profession. I actually changed my life. But look what it says about these false teachers, who they enticed. It goes on to say, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So you may say, hey, I quit drinking. I stopped cursing. I even began to go to church. I did all these things. And my life were improved. Everybody noticed the change that took place. Yes, you may have escaped for a period from those who live in error, as this verse says. But it says you had barely escaped. See, these false teachers are attracting, enticing those who are on the edge. Those who have escaped. Those who know the way of righteousness. Those who have swam to the life raft. And they actually have got on to the life raft. They're safe. They're going in the right direction. They have the raft in their hand, but their feet are dangling off. They've escaped, but they're barely escaped. They're on the edge. And that's who these false teachers are targeting. In fact, the NIV says just escaping. The NASB says barely escaping. The Greek adverb means, it literally means translated few, little, or in this case, I think it means barely. It's the same word used in Mark 8:7. They had a few small fish. Eight of them. Just a few. Luke 10:12. Jesus says, the laborers are few. There's just barely enough laborers. And the harvest is plentiful. So here, these are people who are barely escaping. And maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're on the edge of things. You claim to be a Christian. You believe you're a Christian. You know the way of righteousness. You know the gospel is true. You're pursuing Him, but you're pursuing Him barely. You're barely coming after Him. Well, these false prophets prey on people just like you who are weak, those who are spiritually immature, those who have a tendency to look back. You may have escaped. You may know the way to safety. You may even currently be on the right path. But if you end up falling away from the truth and in hell and committing apostasy, is it because you barely was on the right path? And this leads us to the third thing. And this is our last point, but this is where we'll spend most of our time. Verses 19 through 21. It says, we see here that if you find yourself in hell, it's because you've slipped back into bondage. And this is the root cause. This is what it means to apostatize. This is what it means to fall away, is to be delivered from sin and have a measure of freedom, but to be re-ensnared, taken back captive to sin. Look at verse 19. They promise, these are these false teachers, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. John Trapp, the commentator, says, the Catholic Church's promises freedom, but leads its followers into even greater bondage. They say you can have your sins forgiven. Yet they only bring their disciples into deeper sins. Under the disguise of religion, even the Christian religion, many are brought into a deeper slavery into sin, all the while promising them that they're safe. Many pastors preach about salvation, yet all the while remain enslaved in the lust of the flesh themselves. Any church or minister that does not properly preach the terms of the gospel, that you must surrender all, will only bring you into a greater damnation in the end. Many will preach that Christ can be your Savior, but He doesn't have to be your Lord. And we look at that as just, oh, that's just a slight difference. No, that is a damning difference. That is a terrible doctrine of hell, from hell. Why do people reject the Lordship of Christ when it comes to salvation? Because they think if you have to submit to Him as Lord, then that means you're adding to salvation and you're not trusting on the finished works of Christ alone. Don't we believe in salvation by faith alone and no works? And we say, yes, amen. We believe in salvation by faith alone. And it's not our perseverance, it's not our good works that's going to get us to heaven. We're not preaching that. But we're preaching a salvation that is from sin. You know, if you're just wanting to go to heaven, and if salvation, all it was is the removal of the wrath of God from you, then we can just look at just this easy believism. But we're not talking about that. And that's not the salvation that Christ offers you. The salvation that He offers you and me is being delivered from the bondage of sin. Being delivered from the old nature. Being delivered from sin. And sin is what's killing us. Sin is what's wicked. Sin is what's destroying our lives. That's what's keeping us away from God. Do you want to be saved from your sins? Salvation is only for those who do. Salvation, the salvation that God has, is only those who say, I want to be forgiven of my sins. I hate my sins. And you know every tidbit of rebellion, if you're hanging on to any little thing, that's sin. If you say, I won't let this go, I'm going to hang on to this. As when I was a child, I was under great conviction, and I remember I want to be saved really, really, really bad, but I didn't want to give up my rock music. Because my dad taught me if you listen to rock music, you're not a Christian. If that's so or not, probably not. But that's what I thought. And I remember liking the music. And I think about counting the cost. As I'm not wanting to give that up. I liked it. Silly, silly, silly. But that's sin. If you want to be delivered from your sins, you've got to hate it. This idea of separating Christ as Savior from Lord, that's not biblical. It's a false bifurcation. To be saved, you must desire to be saved. Delivered from sin. And this is why the rich young ruler left Christ disappointed, was it not? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Just simply believe. Simply believe. Jesus told him rightly, you must forsake your wealth. He pinpointed where the man's idolatry lay. And he thought and thought about it for a while. Salvation, eternal life, my money. I don't know what I want to do here. It became a dilemma. And after weighing it, he says, I'll keep my money. It's not worth exchange. And he left sad. You see, the rich young ruler had another Lord, another God over his life. He loved the money more than he loved Christ. You cannot follow the Lord as Savior if you do not follow Him as Lord. And if you do not want Him to save you from your sins. Anything that is exalted above Christ, if it be your mother, your father, your brother, even your spouse. Your career, your job, your dreams. Anything that is exalted above Christ, you cannot be a disciple of Christ. And I want to challenge all of you. This is what leads to apostasy, is anything that creeps up above Christ. So examine your heart right now. Is there anything in your life that you're still desperately holding on to? Or can you with a clear conscience say, take my life. Take my life. Take my money. Take my family. Take everything. People apostate because they slowly pick up idols, and these idols become more important than Christ. And churches are full of this. And churches are encouraging their people that that's okay. Churches are full of nominal Christians, and they're giving false assurance that they're okay. I know this is a hard sermon to hear, but I don't want to be guilty of that. I don't want to be guilty of saying, well, my pastor said it's okay, I'm okay. This is why church discipline is so important. Nowadays, churches can be full of just wicked, wicked people living in adultery, having affairs, and nothing goes on. Everybody just winks at it. Acts like it's no big deal. Nevertheless, after you have already escaped, you're on the life raft, if you would, you know the way of salvation. Apostasy is when you're recaptured. Look at verse 20 with me. For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we've already seen in chapter 1 of 2 Peter how that we're delivered from the defilements of this world through the knowledge of Christ. This is how we find freedom. Yet, this new enslavement is worse than the enslavement that we were enslaved to at the beginning. Look at the end of 20. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Jesus talks about Matthew 12:43, about when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I come. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. You know, if you apostatize, if any of us here, there's no telling how wicked we will become. Hebrews 10:26 tells us and warns us, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. This state will be much worse because there's no deliverance from it. Look at 21 with me. Not only is it a greater enslavement, it will lead to a greater judgment. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It had been better for you or me and if we never knew the gospel, that we never made a profession of faith, that we never attended church, that we never made any reforms in our life. It's going to be more severe on the day of judgment for us. In fact, of all the people in the world that's going to face judgment, if you don't make it to heaven, you're probably going to have the worst spot in hell. If you're hearing my voice and understanding what I'm saying, you're going to probably have the worst spot in hell if you're not a Christian, because you know way too much. Charles Spurgeon says, if I must be lost, let it be in any way rather than apostasy. If there be any distinction among the damned, those have it who are wandering stars, for whom Jude tells us it is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Reserved, as if nobody else was qualified to occupy that place but themselves. They are inhabit the darkness, the hottest place, because they forsook the Lord. Let us then rather lose everything than to lose Christ. Persevere. Continue to say, I surrender all. I surrender all to Jesus. John Trapp says, God will spew out apostates forever, teaching them how they should have spewed out sin. Do not be as Lot's wife who looked back. If there's any besetting sins in your life, you better mortify them quickly. Is there anything in your life that you say, I have to have? I just need this. Is there any dream that you just won't give up on? Think about it. Examine it. See, it's not like you can have Lord who's just a little bit above everything else. And then you can have other priorities. No, the Lord is it. I mean, He takes everything. And everything else that you do has to be subservient to the Lord. How does this please the Lord? How does this hobby please the Lord? How does this spending the money please the Lord? How does this money actually serve the Lord? Because I'm not just saying I'm going to serve the Lord a little bit more than I serve everything else. No, I'm saying I'm serving the Lord with everything I have. He must have all or He'll have none. This would take away complaining if we remember this, would it not? Woe is me. I'm not getting this, or this is not happening to me. Why is this trial happening? Or why did I expected this much money to come in, but it didn't, and now I'm having to readjust. Why this is not fair? Submit to God. This is your money, your life. You see, these are the three slippery steps to apostasy. And verse 22 explains how this happened to begin with. If you end up re-enslaved to sin, if you were carried away in temptation, we're not talking about if you sin. We all sin. None of us can say we don't sin. And we need God's constant forgiveness day by day. And even now, I'm calling you to repent. Even now, I'm calling you to ask the Lord to forgive you. And that doesn't mean you're not saved because you need new, fresh forgiveness. But if you're not willing to ask God for forgiveness, if you're stuck in rebellion, then you're in danger of apostasy. You're in good shape. You're in real good shape if you hate your sins and you feel bad about your sins. But if you're stubborn, hard-hearted, any here, and some of you are not a Christian. Some of you know you're not a Christian, and you, why do you linger? That's rebellion. That's saying, I'm going to be in charge. God says, I will save you. I will forgive you. I will give you a clean heart. You can have freedom. Just got to want it. Just got to want it. But if we apostate, He tells us why we do so in verse 22 by way of an analogy. What the true proverb says has happened to them, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to the wallow in the mire. This is why apostasy happens. This is because people weren't ever born again in the first place. A pig can be cleaned up and look nice and put a ribbon around its neck. But deep down, it's always longing to get back into the mud. The true nature of a pig is to go get dirty. Dogs may vomit things up that's unagreeable to their stomachs. It's not agreeing to them, so they vomit it up like they should. But by instinct, they just go right back to it. You see, the problem is dogs behave like dogs behave because it's in their nature. Pigs behave the way pigs behave because it's in their nature. And those who are not born again, those who have a rebellious heart in their, they may know the way of salvation. They may have knowledge of the way of the gospel. They even may have some reforms in their life. But the reality is they're just wandering clouds, empty springs of water, look like the real thing, but in the end they have no life. This is the problem with apostates, is they prove that they were never born again to begin with. John says, if they depart from us, then they were never of us. If sin can carry you away, and you say, I can't give up this, and it proves all along that you truly wasn't born again from above. Now, let me conclude with some exhortations for us to take home with us, for us to apply, to examine our lives, our hearts. We see here is the three steps. We slip from the truth, begins there. Secondly, it leads, we slip into temptation. And if temptation is not checked and repented of, it slips into enslavement to sin. And then that's when apostasy takes place. Thus, if you would, turn to chapter 1 and read this with me. Because I think what Peter, he knows he's getting to chapter 2, so he warns us of what to do in chapter 1. We've already preached through this, but begin with me in verse 2 of chapter 1. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, that new nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, because this is the method of escaping temptation and enslavement to sin. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. This is what we need to do now. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective are unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So I don't want to apostatize. I don't want to fall away. Then practice these qualities. Make sure these qualities are increasing in you. Look at verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You don't have to be fearful of not making it. You're going to have full of assurance that a rich opening has been made for you into glory. Turn with me to the last chapter. In the conclusion of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, here's Peter making another exhortation after all this. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, and that's what I'm seeking to do to you this morning. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless, and fall from your secure position. Be warned. Do not fall from your secure position. You're on that life raft. Get your feet in. Get your feet all the way in. And so here you are this morning. Lord, I pray that there's no apostates among us, or will not be any among us. And far as I know, I have good assurance of you all and myself. But the reality is there could be one of us or two. And maybe you're here and you don't know. You don't know if you're a Christian or not a Christian, or you're afraid that you may be on the edge of the life raft. You may be one who's slipping back. Maybe you're here and you just don't know what to do. Maybe you don't know where you fit. Well, here's the great news about the gospel. It doesn't matter where you're at. The answer is all the same. And this is the same for all of us who are Christians. So we all have one thing to do right now. give our life to Christ. Give it to Him. Give all of it to Him. Be as David, who says, "Search my heart, O Lord. See if there's any wicked way. See if there's something I'm hanging on to. I don't even know my own heart like you do. See it. See, Lord, and bring it to my mind. Bring it up to my mind and see if there's something I'm hanging on to. And dump it off. Repent of it. Repent from it. And I promise you, you'll be secure." Jesus promised that, did He not? "All who come to me, He will not cast away." If you hate your sins this morning, you truly hate it, and you feel guilt, and you want to be forgiven, then come to Christ now. Let's pray.